This morning we considered the 10th verse, the elements of the 11th verse, under two headings. Persecution is an ever-present historical reality in the church. And secondly, persecution is a God-promised reality. And if it wasn't for the fact that God has made it clear to us that persecution is something that He allows, permits, ordains, then we would find it very strange. We would find it difficult to cope with, I dare say, the thought that as we would seek to do good in the name of Christ, that then we would be persecuted for doing that. And yet God says that is an inevitable reality. Tonight I want to look further at this, these verses under two further headings. Persecution is a defined reality, and persecution is a blessed reality. First, persecution is a defined reality. I want to look at what persecution is not about, and then the fact that it includes words as well as deeds. And thirdly, it's about our relationship with Christ. Persecution is a defined reality. And what I mean by that is that persecution has parameters. It has parameters. And we need to understand that. If we're going to be acquainted with the reality of persecution, we don't want to be overwhelmed as we consider this. So it's good to understand the nature and the parameters that are defined within persecution. Otherwise, we could be scared to do anything. The first thing that we want to look at is what it's not about. And what I want to say by way of that is to state first, we must be careful not to read everything as persecution. We must be careful not to read everything as persecution. We can't say that every time that someone looks at us in a disrespectful or uncaring way that they're seeking to persecute us. We need to take care that we don't develop a siege mentality. A mentality that says, well, they've spoken ill towards me, so they're persecuting me. It's a great danger in looking at the subject of persecution that you then don't drift into a sense of siege. Everybody's against us. The entire world is against us. Everybody hates us. Even those in the church do not like us. And so we've got to narrow down who we are. We've got to become very focused. We've got to establish a lot of rules, because you see, rules are great things, aren't they? Because if we keep the rules, then we're doing right. And if they're not keeping the rules, then they're doing wrong. And if we're keeping the rules, then we must be right and they must be wrong. So if they attack us, then we have this sense of being right. That's a siege mentality. That's not gospel Christianity. And you have to be careful when you come to consider the issue of biblical persecution, you don't drift into a situation where you see or think that every time the world says boo, that they are persecuting you. They may not be. They may not just like the color of your tie. It might be as simple as that. And I say that tonight as one of only four men, and wearing a tie in the building. So God makes it very clear in this word that this persecution relates to specifically righteousness. And you see how it changes here in verse 10 from the third person, those, to the second person, you. So Jesus now is addressing us, as it were. He's addressing those specifically who love Him and care for Him. The second point that I want to make by way of observation is that we must be careful not to think that if we do wrong and suffer as a result of doing wrong, that that is persecution. We're not blessed if we sin and then receive the consequences of that sin. And we can't turn around and say that that's persecution. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15, "Let no one of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." So Peter's saying there, the principle is that there's no virtue in being punished for wrongdoing. And we need to think about that, because we need to understand that some of the things that we think that are okay are not okay. There are sins of omission. That's a sin of not doing what we should do. And there's a sin of commission. That's doing what we should not do. And we need to have clarity about that. And the only way to gain clarity about that is to understand increasingly what the Word of God would teach us about what is sin and what is not. Because part of the siege mentality, again, is that there are a number of things that can build up in the life of a church by way of traditionalism, which can be considered to be either right or wrong, but may not be right or wrong. They may only be right or wrong in the eyes of the leadership of the church, but when set against the truth in the light of Scripture, a different conclusion may be reached. Peter is underscoring here the need that we need to be careful that when we endure sorrow while suffering, that we don't always attribute that to persecution. Because it may be that it's not because of persecution, it's because of sin. He says earlier in that letter, he writes 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it you endure?" If when you sin, you are beaten and you endure, what credit is it? When you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So sin brings consequence and punishment. And we say we endure it because we're enduring the punishment. And we're saying, "I'm being persecuted because of this." But you're saying, "No. That's not persecution. That's a consequence of your sin. That's a consequence of your wrongdoing." So we need to be very clear when we're identifying what persecution is, that we don't confuse these issues. Persecution comes directly, as we read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, because of righteousness' sake. It's because of godly striving with hunger and thirst to hold to the standards of God's word with justice and purity. It's when we refuse to compromise with the futile ways of the world and when we defy the idols of men and suffer for that, that is what persecution is. The third thing we need to be careful of, the first being that everything the world does to us is persecution. The second being that we don't confuse persecution with the consequences of sin. The third thing is we must take care not to act stupidly or unwisely and bring the persecution of the world down upon our heads. There is absolutely no virtue in being persecuted because you do something stupid. There are people, and there have been occasions in the history of the church when men and women have got themselves into situations difficult, when they have been warned about what they're doing and the implications of what they're doing, and they've just gone on regardless. They've said, "I'm going to do this," and someone has said, "That's not wise. That's not upholding the name and honor of Christ. That's just you seeking to assert yourself under the guise of being bold." There have been examples of that. People palatably doing something which makes no sense. And they find warrant in it. They find a rationale for doing it. "I'm going to do it anyway. Because in doing this, I'm honoring the Lord Jesus Christ." And the world turns around and says, "We're not having that. We're not accepting that." And that's stupidity. It's not even naivety, it's stupidity. And when someone is persecuted in that sense, then they're not being persecuted for the right reason. They're not being persecuted for righteousness' sake. They're being persecuted because in their misguided boldness, they're wanting to set themselves up above other Christians. And such behavior must be called for what it is. One of the remarkable things about the history of this church going back into its ancestry in Scotland is that on no occasion did the Covenanters seek to engage themselves in any activity or battle with the king's forces simply in order to become martyrs to the cause. Their battles at Drumclog or Rullion Green or Erds Moss, they were all a consequence of defending themselves. Either they were in worship or they were in transit. The only battle of the Covenanters that historians have questioned the wisdom of is the Battle of Bothwell Bridge. But all the other battles that took place, all the other incidents that happened, none of them can be attributed to that sort of stupid, arrogant boldness that some would have the church today to bow before. And you don't read in Scripture in terms of Abel. Abel didn't ask Cain to kill him. He wasn't playing silly games. Moses didn't seek to be harassed. Joshua didn't seek to create opposition. Samuel, David, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, you go through the list. Whether it's Peter, John, Stephen, Paul, Timothy, Titus, the believers in Jerusalem, Thessalonica, you can't read the Word of God and see, if you're honest in your consideration of it, that these people were seeking the hand of persecution upon them. They were doing the thing that God required of them, and in the doing the thing of God required of them, then that brought them into conflict, which is wholly acceptable and right. But we need to be wary. We need to be wary of doing it wrong. Let's not look round the corner at the world and every time it looks at us say it's persecuting us. Or let's be careful not to acquaint punishment for wrongdoing with persecution. And let's be wise in seeking to fulfill the challenge that we have to live before the world as light and truth, but to do so with wisdom and understanding. And if in doubt, let us seek the counsel of the Word of God or others in the Bride of Christ. Is this wise or is it not? Secondly, we see by way of what persecution is that it includes words. Jesus writes here and he says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Revile, clearly associated with persecute, means to defame, to disparage, to reproach with abusive words. Revile means it's an exercise of the tongue and not of the sword. You've heard the saying, I'm sure, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me. And you know, of course, that that is not true. Physical harm to your body heals. You know, it heals. Days, weeks, months, whatever length of time, it heals. But words spoken can cut to the heart. And I, in my job of 26 years in this job, have found that people tend to heal well from physical injury. But an emotional injury, a cut to the heart, it can lie in the heart and sit in the heart for years. And it can influence the thoughts and the motives and the desires and the aspirations. And I've spoken with people and you've listened to them. And it's not a matter of regressing back into their childhood when someone said something to them when they were 3 or 4 and they got a smack in the backside. And that has forever framed their thinking of the rest of life in terms of everything that happens. No. But words spoken to them, whether in the teenage years or whether as an adult. And they sit there in the heart. They rest in the heart. Words cause deep hurt. Persecution can come in the form of slander as well as slaughter. There are times when the word will do more damage than the sword. And the key to this is the word falsely, a point that Peter clearly addresses when warning Christians about what they would face in their new life. He says to them in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, "Do not be surprised when you do not join them in the same food of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." The word malign means blaspheme. He says, when the world, whom you've once danced with and played with, when you've eaten with the world, not dissociating from them in the sense that we are to eat with other people, whether they're Christians or not, but in a sense, eaten and tasted of their activities. Peter says, when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, as you have become, as he says in 1 Peter, he says, don't be surprised. You know, don't be knocked off your feet when you say you're not going to join in that food of debauchery and they malign you. Not just behind your back, but to your face. When they speak to you and with words that are cutting, words that are deep, words that go into your very being. He says, don't be surprised. When the Christian won't play with the world is very quick to speak ill of the Christian. It's one of the ways that it seeks to destabilize the young believer. Our young people, the world, if you do not participate in their activities, will malign you. Be aware that that's coming. Don't be surprised by it. Expect it. Anticipate it. Don't be shocked by it. Don't be shocked by the fact of the things that they'll call you if you don't engage with them and their activities. That's what they're going to do. That's what's in their hearts. Because you're standing against them. You're standing against their ways. You're standing against the fruit of their hearts. You're standing against the fruit of their thoughts. And when you stand there in their presence and you will not engage in whatever activity they're desiring you to engage in and you resist that, then don't be surprised when they call you names. They will do that. That's persecution. And that persecution can be as deep as someone taking a stone out and hitting you across the head with it. And it's as real as that. Although it's not as tangible and visible. You'll not come home with a gouge out of your head and your father said, "What happened to you?" Your mother said, "Come here, let me see what's happened to you." It'll not be as evident as that. And you may carry it in your heart as if nobody knows. Well, Jesus knows. Jesus sees. Jesus hears the words that are spoken. He's not deaf to those words. Remember what we saw in that psalm this morning? He who made the ear, he does not hear. Of course he hears. He who made the eye, does he not see? Of course he sees. He who created the heart, does he not discern the thoughts of the hearts? Of course he discerns the thought of the hearts. And so when you're persecuted, when you're slandered, when words are launched upon you, when you're cut to shreds with the tongue of the evil ones, and you say, "Where am I? Who have I got to listen to me?" Realize that the Lord sees and hears. And you stand your ground. It's the same for all of us, whether young or old. We should not swoon under the reality of the verbal persecution of the world. Words falsely spoken. All kinds of evil. All manifestations of evil. That's the reality of the Christian life. There's a multifacetedness to this false accounting of Christ in our life. And you will know it in your workplace. You'll have experienced it. Where you'll have said or done something. And then you'll hear a whisper in the office or the workplace about what you've supposedly said or done, and it's not true. And you know it's not true because you remember very well what was said. But it doesn't matter what you said. What matters is the fact that you said it as a believer in Jesus Christ. You said it not with a double tongue or a forked tongue. You said it with a truthful tongue. You said it with a view to bring them into a relationship with Jesus Christ. You said it to bring light into their lives. You said it to bring truth into their lives, but they won't have it. They won't listen to it. They won't desire it. They do not hunger after it because their hearts are enmity towards God. And they will not repeat what you said, because to repeat what you said would be repeat the words of light and to repeat the words of truth. So they will misguide and malign the words that you use, and they will speak all manner of evil against you. And we mustn't be surprised at that. We shouldn't be shocked at that. We shouldn't be shocked when we hear these things about our character, our being, our activities. We have to realize the reality. And the reality is that this is because of a relationship with Christ. The Lord Jesus here says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." And at the end of verse 11, he identifies the persecution verbal of all kinds of evil against us falsely because of our relationship with Him. Only the Lord Jesus could have said this. Only the Lord Jesus could have identified righteousness' sake and on my account. This is what persecution is. This is where persecution arises from. The persecution that is real, and the persecution that we will feel, and the persecution that we will hear, and the persecution that we will experience, that persecution is solely because of this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We read of it in John's Gospel, chapter 15. If the world or sense, that's not the word with, if in the sense of doubt. It's not like if you're going to the shop, will you buy a pint of milk and bring it back or a litre of milk? It's since you're going to the shop, you'll bring back a litre of milk. And when you come home through the front door and you remember that you've forgotten the litre of milk, you stand there and you wonder to yourself, am I going to get back in the car and get the litre of milk? Or will I just go in and say, well, I did go, but I forgot it. Since the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. You see, there is the context. It's the world hates you, but it hates you because of the direct relationship that you have with me. If you were of the world would love you as its own. The world wouldn't hate you because the world would have no cause to hate you. The only reason the world hates the believer in Jesus Christ is because of the relationship they have with Jesus Christ. The only reason the world persecutes the believer in Jesus Christ is because of the relationship the believer has with Jesus Christ. Take Jesus Christ out of the believer's heart, and they are not in Christ, they are in the world, and there will be no persecution. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It's because we have been chosen from the world to be in Jesus Christ, and we are in Jesus Christ by the grace of God, that then we're placed in this position of being subject to the reviling of the world and the persecution of the world. There's a direct correlation between our relationship with Jesus Christ and this visceral persecution. That's why Jesus says, remember, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And did they not persecute him? Did they not continually persecute him? Were they not persecuting him all the time? Did they not try to catch him out? In our study of Luke, are we not seeing that, how repeatedly he was in a situation where he was being persecuted? And Jesus is saying, do you think, given the nature of my relationship with you, that if they persecuted me, they're not going to persecute you? If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have not been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. And you see, it's the fact that they have no excuse for their sin that led them to persecute Jesus. And it's because they have no excuse for their sin, because God's word tells us that everyone knows that God is real, because it's as plain as the nose on their face. He has made them in his own image, and they know that in their hearts. They suppress the truth concerning God. And you see, what you do by your life, live before them, holy in Jesus Christ. What you do with words that come out of your mouth that are not blasphemous, that are not bad words. What you do with your life and making decisions and speaking truthfully and not engaging in their activities, not engaging in their lies, not engaging in their jokes that are inappropriate, not engaging in their behavior that is unacceptable to God. What you do is you shine a light into the reality of the fact that they're denying the truth about themselves. And people do not like to be confronted with the reality of who they are. None of us do. When you do something wrong, do you like someone coming to you and telling you you've done wrong? You know you've done wrong. But do you like someone coming and telling you you've done wrong? We tend to step back and say, not sure whether I like that or not. Well, what's it like for the world, which knows that it's condemned to be eternally separated from God? It knows that. It knows the truth of the power of God to be the eternal judge. It knows that there's a way of salvation through Jesus Christ, but it denies it. And there you and I are, walking about, interacting with them, and telling them, you know that what you're doing is wrong. And every time that I speak to you, I'm a reminder of that to you. And every time I call the truth into your life, I'm a reminder of that to you. And every time I engage with you in terms of my language, and my words, and my love, and my care, let alone speaking to you of Jesus at all. Every time I do that, it's reminding you of who you are. And they don't like it. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. It's clear. It's because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. I asked a question this morning. I asked the question, why is there a lack of persecution in our lives? Not that I'm advocating that we go out and we put ourselves into situations by doing silly things in order to be persecuted. That's the reason why I made that point earlier in the sermon. But let me ask you another question. Is it fear? Is it fear of the world that prevents us from going in and speaking truth? But let me ask you this second question. Is there a want of persecution in our lives because there's a lack of Christ in our lives? Is there a lack of Christ in our lives? And I don't mean belief in Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about a knowledge of Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about an understanding of who Jesus Christ was when he came to the earth as an incarnate Son of God. I'm not talking about a certain degree of knowledge concerning his parables and his miracles. I'm not talking about the fact that he lived obedient to the things of God and then became subject to the cross itself. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about or relational engagement with Jesus Christ. You see, is there an absence of the aroma of Christ in our lives? That aroma that can only come by being with him. And that doesn't come just through, and this is necessary, an attainment of knowledge of historical facts. That comes through sitting with God and being with God. And that can't be short-circuited. You can't be in the presence of God and get the aroma of God without being in the presence of God and getting the aroma of God. It can't be mimicked. It can't be falsified. You cannot make it up. People can come and sit in the house of God and they can worship God and they can sing praise to God and they can open their Bibles and they can read their Bibles on a Sabbath day at worship and they can talk the language of a believer in Jesus Christ, and they may well be a believer in Jesus Christ, but in terms of that relational interaction with Jesus, it gives you that sense that you're with Him, that you understand Him, that you know Him, that you delight in Him. That just comes by being in His presence. I saw that in the congregation where I previously ministered, where there were people, and I could tell, believers in Jesus Christ, I could tell when they were in a season of being with Jesus. And I would ask them, you know, how's your Bible reading? And they were really going really well. I've struggled for a long time, but I just seemed to be in a time. And there I would look into their eyes and I would say, I know that's the reason why I asked you the question. Because I can smell it in you. I can see it. I can see it in the way you think about things. I can see it in the way you express yourself. On the 11th of May, 1685, when young Margaret Wilson was tied to the stake or the pole in the Solway Firth in the southwest of Scotland and for Dumfriesshire, and the tide was coming in. And she was there because she had gone to a conventicle, an outdoor meeting, a seeking after Christ. And the older woman who was also that day to experience death, her name was Margaret Lachlan, and she was further out. And she too was tied to the stake. And Margaret Wilson, the 16-year-old, was asked, when she saw Margaret Lachlan, the older woman, dying, drowning, she was asked what she thought of the scene, and she says, I see Christ wrestling there. Think ye that we are sufferers? No, it is Christ in us, for He sends none a warfare on their own charges. I see Christ. Was she delusional? Was she just caught up in a euphoric experience? Was the fact of the emotional trauma of the fact that she knew she was going to die? Was the fact that her mother was on the bank pleading with her to recant? Was it the fact that she was to say, you know, that the king was to be submitted to in all affairs of king and church and state? Was she just caught up on the whole? Did she actually see Christ? No, she didn't. She saw the 60-plus-year-old Margaret Lachlan, whom she knew well, dying, drowning before her, struggling in that to a degree. But she saw Christ in Margaret Lachlan. She saw Christ. Oh, that people would speak of us and say, I see Christ. I see Christ. And that seeing of Christ will only come through our abiding in Christ. God is working in this congregation. There is an increasing desire to be with Jesus. I see it. I hear it. And I wouldn't say that if that were not the case. God is pruning us. And He's pruning us deep. He's pruning us deep. But He's pruning that He will have with us a season of growth and fruit bearing. And we, He is going to draw in increasingly into His arms. And He's going to give us this desire and this hunger. Because this relationship, you see, is integral. This relationship is so important. If we are going to stand and experience the grace and the mercy of being persecuted, we're only going to stand and experience that in truth as we are found in Jesus Christ. It's the relationship with Jesus Christ that will lead to the persecution. The world doesn't care, you see, about any form of routine religion. The world doesn't care. It doesn't care. It doesn't waste its time. It has no interest in dealing with those who just want to practice some form of religion. But the world will address those who stand in the presence of Jesus, who seek Jesus, who want to dwell with Jesus, and who want to come into a relationship with Jesus, which is marked with vital reality. Because you see, whenever we stand with Jesus and we walk with Jesus as individuals, men, as you walk with Jesus every day, as you come in to the presence of Jesus in your own life, as you open up the Word of God in the morning before you go out to work, and you read the Word of God, whether it's a psalm or another portion of God's Word, and you come before God in prayer, and you breathe in the vitality of that relationship with Jesus Christ, then you're saying to the world that my religion is real. That my religion just isn't found on a Sunday. That my religion is just not found in a set of degrees in terms of understanding of what the Bible teaches about this, what the Bible teaches about that. But my religion flows out of my relationship with Jesus Christ. And godly woman, as you stand in the presence of God, as you be with Jesus Christ, then you're dwelling, you're engrafting into your soul and your heart the things of God in a vital way. And young people, seek the Lord for yourself. By what means shall a young man learn his way to purify, if he, according to your word, there too attentive be? My prayer for every one of you young people is that you'll soak in the Word of God for yourselves. That you'll just not live off the religion of your daddy and your mammy. But this will become live in your own heart and you'll breathe it. For we want to see a generation grow up and they walk into this building and we're not looking at them and thinking, well, they'll be gone in 2 or 3 years. You know, that's the way of life here. You know, they reach 17 or 18 and they're away. But we'll walk in and we'll look at them and say, there's a man of God. There's a young woman of God. There's a young man of God. There's a young woman of God. And we're not talking about the fact that they were baptized 17 or 18 years ago or the fact that they come to church. We're talking about the fact that when you talk with them and you engage with them, even whatever sin enters their lives and they have to repent of that, that you talk with them and you realize that this young man and this young woman, they are breathing Jesus. They're living in the Word of God for themselves. And I would say to you, there's a lot of clamor for your time. There's a lot of demands on your life. There's a lot of things that you have to do with your phone. There's a lot of time that you need to punch in and find people and find Jesus. Find Jesus. Find Jesus. Seek after Him. Seek Him while He may be found. You see, the blessing is in Christ. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And what is righteousness' sake? It is on account of Jesus. We are Christ's. And because we're in Christ, we will be persecuted. What's the ultimate end of that persecution if we walk in Christ? If we as a congregation increasingly grow in the things of God? If we see our young people walk in the ways of righteousness and we see them not engulfed by the sinfulness of the world, what's the ultimate that will happen to us? Well, they can call us names. Those names are hard. They can affect our lives. But will that not ultimately drive us to Jesus? If we are in Christ, and we're walking in Christ, and the world despises us and hates us, and the world rejects us, will that not drive us back to our Savior? And what if the world takes our lives? What will happen? We will be ushered into the presence of Jesus right away. You know, why are we afraid? Why are we afraid of their words? Why are we afraid of their deeds? Why are we so cautious? Why are we so scared? Surely, we're not saying to them, bring it on. Bring it on, we can handle it, we can cope with it. We're not saying that at all. What we're saying is, bring on our relationship with Jesus. But as we say, bring on our relationship with Jesus, and we stand in the world, and the world smells Jesus in us, and the world sees in our lives, the world sees in our faces, the world sees in our words, the world sees in our lives, the world sees in the fruit of our hands, the world sees that which reminds itself of the fact that sinful is condemned before God and it will stand before the judge of all creation. And the world says, I'm going to speak against you. And the world says, I'm going to even take your life. What are we saying? What we're saying is that if they take us and their words against us, surely that's just going to drive us to Jesus more. And if they take our lives, where's that going to take us? It's going to take us into the very presence of Jesus. We're going to dwell with Jesus. And what more do we have apart from the Lord Jesus Christ? What do we have in this life apart from Him? We have nothing. We have no one and nothing but Jesus. For if you were to leave this building tonight and before you were to get to the end of that drive, you were to drop dead, the only reason you'd be in the presence of the glory of God in Aubrey Air tonight was because of Jesus Christ. Nothing to do with your ability, nothing to do with your intellect, nothing to do with your work, nothing to do with your righteous deeds. It would only be because of the Lord Jesus Christ in your soul. And that's why I plead with you young people tonight, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to seek the Lord with all your heart and soul, and you need to do so tonight. So there's no guarantees of any age. No guarantees. Last week, a young fellow, 15 years of age, from Ballymoney, her sister and her husband lived there, down in County Wicklow, south of Ireland on his holiday, killed, fell over a river, whatever it was, a waterfall. They knew him. Thrust into eternity, went down with his family on holiday or his friends on holiday, thinking he would have one final holiday before returning up to go to school. You see, it's only about Jesus. And yes, we look at the persecution of the world, and we look at the world says to us, and we look at the world can do to us. But tonight, do not fear the persecution of the world, for it cannot deal with your life. Fear not being found in Jesus. Fear not knowing Jesus. Fear not walking with Jesus. For what can the world do if you believe in Jesus but thrust you into His presence? But what will God do if you don't know Jesus? Depart from me, I never knew you. Which should we scare most or be frightened of most? What the world would do? Or what Jesus would say to us if we don't love Him? Hear the word of God to your soul tonight. Hear the word of God. Dwell upon it. For these things are of eternal consequence. Let's pray.